Well, as we come to the Word of God this morning, I want to just note that we are, as most of you, if not all of you, are aware, we are entering and have entered a period of transition here in our church, and really wanting to honor the Lord in all that we do, even as we work through this time of transition, as our family leaves in the next couple months. And the church continues to go on. I have a great confidence that the Lord is at work in His church, that the Lord is at work in this church, and the Lord will be able to use even this time of transition to be a sanctifying time in the life of a church, in the life of this church. And it's really been with that eye toward this time of transition, just that I've spent, you know, the last several weeks considering the church, trying to help us understand some of the things that the Bible teaches us about the church. There's much that could be said, of course. We could spend a year or more just trying to be exhaustive in understanding what God's Word teaches us about the church. So what I've just tried to do was grab a few things that I think are important for us to understand, what God's Word teaches about the church. You know, one of the questions that we often ask, I've even heard some of you ask this question, even as we look ahead to the future, you know, what is the vision of the church? This is a popular question to ask, and certainly there's some churches that are all about the vision. You know, they've got, you know, the signs up, and everybody, you know, it's kind of in a short phrase that everybody, you know, knows this is our vision. Maybe it's kind of a yearly thing. This is our vision for the year, and it's maybe a catchy phrase or whatever. It's something that church is trying to accomplish for that year. And really, it's difficult, and I've said to some of you over the last several months, you know, it's kind of difficult for me to answer that question, what is the vision of the church, other than to answer it, even as I've tried to answer it through these sermons, walking through the Word of God, because, you know, the question is, who determines the vision of a church? And ultimately, what I've tried to help us understand is God is the one who sets the vision of the church. What is the church supposed to be and do? It's what God has commanded us to do. You know, if you were to sit down and write out for yourself what is the vision of our church to be, where would you begin? Where would you start that process? Where would you start thinking about that? And I would encourage us to start, you know, with the Word of God. What does God tell us about the church? You know, before we think, and there's going to be many ways that churches do things differently, but we have to start with the non-negotiables of what God's Word teaches us the church is and is to be doing. So I've tried to help us think through some of that, and even as this will be the last in this, I guess, sort of series on the church. I wanted to kind of take some time just to recap where we've been. We had a weather off day in there. We had Resurrection Sunday, and so it's been a little bit broken up, but wanted to just kind of gather all of this back in, try to tie it together a little bit, help us think about this, and just to be reminded of it, and then cover a little bit of new ground related to leadership as well toward the end. So we began this series, if you'll remember, with asking the question, what is the church? And we looked at the origin of the church. I had you guys turn a lot of places last week. Let me just have you turn a lot of places this week as well to see some of this stuff. Turn at first to Matthew chapter 16. A lot of these verses are very familiar to us. I think there's actually a bit of a danger in becoming so familiar with things that we fail to remember them or take them seriously or whatever the case might be, but these are things that we need to be reminded of. First from Matthew 16, and this is really where I want us to see, and hopefully we all believe that it is Christ who is the head of the church, as he says here with his disciples, as Peter confesses him. Verse 16, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the one who has been promised. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here in crystal clear language, we see that Christ promises that he is going to build his church. What I wanted to help us see in that sermon is that Christ is the one who is building his church. The building of the church is not first and foremost up to us. This is actually kind of liberating. You know, there's work for us to do. We're called to labor in this task, but the church is going to be built by Christ through the power of the Spirit that he has sent. Now that he has ascended to heaven, he now sends his Spirit to kind of be that agent to build the church through the saints. But it is Christ who is going to build his church, and even the promise he makes there, which is why I have great confidence in the future of any church, the church as a whole, this church, is that Christ has promised that not even the gates of hell will prevail against the church. No one will thwart God's purpose in building his church. We see this begin to come to fruition in Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn there, really the whole book of Acts is the record, the historical record of Jesus building his church. Again, as he ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1, telling his disciples there that they will be witnesses for him, first in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. And really, the rest of the book of Acts is the fulfillment of that, that the Holy Spirit, through those apostles and through the early church, accomplished that mission of spreading the gospel to really the very corners of the known world at that time. And in Acts 2, Peter begins by preaching that great sermon at Pentecost. And I won't take time to read it, but it's really a gospel message. He is preaching the gospel to these people who have gathered there in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and he preaches the gospel to them. He obeys the command that Jesus had given them to proclaim the gospel. And what happens? Well, that day alone, 3,000 come to faith in Christ. And the book of Acts records, chapter by chapter, the gospel being preached and people being converted. This is Christ building his church. And so what is the church? It's simply the gathering of converted people who have been brought to faith in Christ by the preaching of the gospel. You see, the church exists only because of the gospel. And the church exists in order to preach the gospel, in order to see people converted to faith in Christ. Well, then we moved ahead and considered Christ's plan for the church. So Christ says he's going to build his church. But what is his plan for the church? Matthew 28. The very end, again, a very familiar passage of Scripture. You probably have it memorized. I think even in this series, I've been here a few times to remind us of Christ's plan for his church. I mentioned the commission he gave in Acts chapter 1. In Matthew 28, he gives what we know as the Great Commission. This is what these 11 disciples that he's speaking to here, and ultimately all those who would come to faith in Christ through their testimony, he gives them on the basis of his authority. Don't miss that in verse 18. Don't jump too quickly to verse 19, to the command to go and all the rest. This begins in verse 18, where Jesus reminds them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," in light of and in response of Christ's authority, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There we see Christ commanding them to go and make disciples. The mission of the church is to make disciples. And so really, to get back to that question, you know, what is the vision of the church? Really, the vision of the church is the goal is to make disciples, to see people brought to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, to become disciples, to enter into that relationship of following the Lord. And then as we are brought into this relationship, it doesn't end there. That's only the beginning of this relationship. Now it's an ongoing pattern of growth and development. Entering into the relationship, being baptized into the name of the Father, and then being taught. Part of making disciples is that last part of it, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And so the pattern of the church is to be reminded of all that Jesus has commanded us. And Jesus has given us his word in order that we might understand what he has commanded us, that we might believe what he's commanded, that we might obey all that he has commanded us. This is Christ's plan for the church. Then we also considered Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So we see there Paul used the metaphor of the body, really a mixed metaphor of a body and a building, a body growing, a building being built up. Says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the goal of the church. It is for saints to be equipped. Saints is those who have been brought into this relationship. It is that they would be equipped. They would have the tools necessary to grow and even to help others grow. You see, really, what this passage lays out for us is this responsibility of discipleship was not just for the apostles. At the very beginning, it's not just for, you know, the pastors. It's not just for the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, as it has here in Ephesians 4. It's the saints who are to be equipped in order to do this ministry of discipleship. We have an investment in one another. It's not just the job of the ministers to do the work of the discipleship. It ought to be the goal of every one of us to be able to grow ourselves in order that we might help others grow. I've often heard it recommended by people that it's good, you know, as you as an individual, you have somebody that is kind of discipling you, somebody who is more mature spiritually, who you can come under, and they can give you instruction. And then you have somebody that, you know, is a newer believer, that you can then help them grow and develop, that you can train them and teach them from the Word of God. I think it's a pretty healthy pattern. The work of discipleship is to be done really by all of us. We all should be equipped in order to disciple. It's not a professional responsibility. And how is it that we make disciples? How is it that we achieve, as Paul says here, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, in order that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine? How do we get there? We get there by being taught the Word of God, by understanding the Word of God in all of its fullness. It's why when we gather, we open the Word of God. We want God's Word to be our source. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, the very end of the chapter, he encourages Timothy, his protege in the faith, a young man that he was discipling. He encourages him, but as for you, 2 Timothy 3:14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How do we become mature in Christ? It's through the work of the Word of God. It is our sole source of authority. God has given us His Word that we might understand it and obey it. This is Christ's plan for the church, to be a place where the Word of God is taught. That's why what I've tried to do is just open God's Word and, as best I've been able to, teach us what God's Word says. And so it can, as we think again, connecting this to, you know, what is the vision of the church? It's easy to have a million different visions. But really, the vision, as I see it, as I think through it, I can't get away from the fact that I just want the Word of God to really just be let loose, that it would do its work in our hearts and in our lives, that we would be transformed by it. This is why even Paul continues in 2 Timothy, calling Timothy there to preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I believe this certainly happened in Paul and Timothy's lifetime. I certainly think this is happening in our lifetimes. People are not willing to endure sound teaching. They have itching ears. They accumulate whatever. They want teachers who are going to tell them what they want to hear. Give us what we want. When Paul calls Timothy here to preach the Word, in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular, preach the Word. This is Christ's plan for the church. Then we spent several weeks looking at the churches in Revelation. The reason I wanted us to see those churches in Revelation is because they provide kind of in a sort of picture for us what it looks like when either Christ's purpose for the church is obeyed or ignored. And we kind of see that in varying degrees throughout those churches. You have the church in Ephesus, who was a church that had lost their love for Christ. That love that they had at first, a passionate love that fueled what they did. They continued to do everything good and right that they were doing, but they were not doing it from the same heart of love that they had at the first. The church in Smyrna was persecuted because of their faithfulness to the Lord. The church in Pergamum was compromised. It stood strong, actually, against the threats from outside it, but its biggest threats came from within it. Those who taught that which was contrary to the Word of God. Again, throughout all of these, I see a connection between the centrality and authority of God's Word when it is obeyed, when it is held fast. The church is commended for holding fast, even in the face of persecution. And yet Christ warns the church who does not hold fast, who allows, even as that next church in Thyatira was tolerating false teaching in its midst. It was a church that no longer maintained the authority of God's Word, and it allowed other things to have a place. until you get to Sardis, who Christ calls a dead church. A church that it seems just kind of full of unconverted church members, people who have never actually entered into that relationship of saving faith through Christ. Going through all of the motions, and said, in fact, he tells that church, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. They looked alive, they seemed to be alive. They thought themselves to be alive, but they were dead. He commends the church in Philadelphia, you have kept my word. Philadelphia and Smyrna, the two that he does not have negative things to say to correct them. He commends them really both for keeping his word. Again, the word of God is central. Then the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church, it had become ineffective and useless. Though it existed as a church, it was not accomplishing what Christ had called his church to accomplish. They had lots of other things going on. They thought themselves to be healthy and rich, and yet they were destitute and naked. They were lukewarm, useless. And what I wanted us to see in those pictures of these churches, these quick snapshots of these churches, to even recognize ways in which our church looked like those churches, are susceptible to the same dangers that those churches face. Even as we live in a society, a culture that, like those churches, like every church throughout history, lives in a society that is opposed to Christ and his church, there are always going to be threats from outside the church. There's going to be dangers from within the church. We must not tolerate false teaching from outside or within the church. We must maintain a faithfulness to the Word of God. We see Christ commend the church for holding fast his word. Let us commit ourselves to hold fast to the Word of God, to know it, to understand it, to grow in it. We move to see the relationship between discipleship and the church. And the point that I made in that sermon was to help us see that discipleship is not merely an individual thing. Discipleship involves the church. And again, this connected back with Jesus' command to make disciples. Disciples are those who continue to follow the Lord. That process is never done. Until our life on earth is over, we're never done following the Lord. It's an active thing. We looked at Philippians 3 where Paul says he continues to press on. He didn't settle for where he was, the level he was spiritually, and so that's good enough. He continued to press on and on as a disciple of Christ. Last week we looked at the call to unity in the church, recognizing that we are in fact united in Christ, but then to pursue an active unity, a partnership, a sharing together with one another. We're in this together. We're a team. We want to lock arms together to be connected. Again, we're not in a tug of war. We're just battling against each other. We're on the same team. We're fighting the enemy. We've got to be pulling the same direction. And all of these, what I've just tried to help us see that, I mean, however we want to phrase a kind of a, okay, how do we accomplish these in our context? We have to begin by understanding the unchanging commands of Christ to commit ourselves to knowing and understanding and obeying the Word of God. And to never see that process as being done. It's easy for us, especially those of us that have been Christians for a long time, to kind of rest and relax and think we've achieved this, a point I made in that as we considered Paul's attitude toward discipleship. Not settling, not resting, but to continue to press on. But I want to today just finish up briefly looking at Titus chapter 1. Because in every one of these, or all through this series, as we consider the calling of Christ upon a church, it's really up to the leaders of the church to lead in a way that honors the Lord, to lead in a way that builds up the church. I mean, why were those churches in Revelation in the condition they were in? Really, it was because of their leaders. We don't have all the specific information, but you know, why did churches tolerate false teaching? Because their leaders tolerated false teaching. Perhaps it was their leaders who were the false teachers. So there's a very great responsibility that rests on the leaders of the church. And even as this church enters a period of transition, certainly leadership matters. There's a role for elders in the church. And certainly we've already recognized a need for elders to be raised up, to be recognized. That only heightens now. There needs to be more elders. What is the role of an elder? Well, notice in Titus chapter 1, Paul writing here to another one of his young protégés, Titus, who we see in verse 5, has been left by Paul in Crete. And the reason he leaves him there, Crete is a church, we don't have any record of Paul ever going there. But he leaves Titus in Crete, Titus 1:5, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. We don't really know anything about this church in Crete other than what we learn from this letter, but it seems as though there's deficiencies. That word, put what remained in order, is a word we've seen before. It refers to kind of the setting straight of broken so they can heal properly. There's something broken about this church that Paul leaves Titus in order that he might appoint elders in order to put those things in order, to fix that which was broken, to make up for those things that were deficient. And these elders have the responsibility, even as was read at the beginning of the service, to shepherd the flock of God, to help the church grow and move forward. These elders have certain qualifications, and we won't take the time to deal with each one of these. We recently did that in our study through 1 Timothy, a very similar list. One who will be an elder will be a man who has a life, a pattern of godliness. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Mentions that twice. He must be above reproach. One who will be an elder must not have credible charge of ungodliness or patterns of sin against him. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These are the marks of a man who is a godly man. Really, these are marks that any of us as men or women should should strive for. I mean, this is really what godliness looks like. And certainly for an elder, someone who's going to have a position of leadership and authority in the church, he must be a man who has spirituality. His life must evidence godliness. But the role of an elder is not merely an administrative role. The leadership that an elder exercises in a church is not merely organization and administration. It is that, and it involves that. It's a necessary part of it. But even beyond that, it is a role of spiritual guidance. Look at verse 9. Paul writes to Titus, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is kind of the fleshing out. If you look at the list in 1 Timothy 3, we have that one qualification, ability to teach. It's kind of the only actual ability, the one thing that's not a character quality. And really here, Titus 1:9 is kind of a fleshing out of that ability to teach. What does it look like to have an ability to teach? It's not merely that someone has the ability to stand up like this and speak to the church and teach the church really as a public speaker. I don't believe every elder has to be somebody that is gifted in public speaking in the sense to the whole church. But there is a sense in which this man certainly must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. Again, where we go back to the Word of God. The Word of God is central here. I mean, you know, of course, there's really no qualification for the elder to really have many skills at all. I mean, the closest thing we have really is the management of one's household. It's really the only thing that kind of speaks to any sort of skill and ability. What's most important is holding firm the trustworthy word as taught, which then fleshes itself out in his life as is seen in those other qualifications. But this man is to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So whatever setting that is in, whether that's before the whole church or a smaller class or a small group, a Bible study, even just a one-on-one conversation, this man should have the ability to instruct in sound doctrine. And also to rebuke, don't miss that second part, also to rebuke those who contradict it. I mean, part of giving instruction in sound doctrine is also understanding the opposite of that. To understand when things are wrong, when something is not right. To be able to correct that which is wrong. There must be a confidence in the Word of God, an understanding of the Word of God. Because there's a danger that that Paul writes to Titus as he continues to go in verse 10. Perhaps this is what he's referring to back in verse 5, putting things that remained into order. Because in this church there were many who were insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Seems as though these were people that were not necessarily in any sort of leadership position, but they were insubordinate. They were deceivers. It says they were upsetting whole families. It's like they were kind of privately teaching things that contradicted the teaching of the Word of God as given by the leaders of the church. These were men who needed to be dealt with. Paul calls Timothy to raise up these elders in order that these men or these others would be dealt with in the church. So elders, even as we consider how to proceed in recognizing elders, recognizing men who have these qualities. We need to be praying for this. We need to be praying for our men. Let me just encourage you, men. I mean, there really ought to be the desire of every man who is a member of a church that whether you end up ever being an elder or not, I mean, this should be the desire. You should desire to certainly have these qualifications, and even as best you're able to be able to give instruction, to understand the Word of God, commit yourself to learning and studying. I mean, we as men, we need to commit ourselves to be learners. Not be afraid of learning and thinking deeply about things. And as we as men grow in our understanding of sound doctrine and our ability to recognize that which contradicts sound doctrine, we have men who are able to serve and lead the church to do the same. So this is certainly a matter for prayer for our church in the coming weeks and months. I want to pray for our current one elder. Once I'm gone, we have one elder. I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to pray that God would raise up others to join with him. These elders will work together in order to instruct in sound doctrine. So as we enter this period of transition, lots of decisions to make, lots of things to talk about, certainly. Maybe there's confusion, maybe there's doubt, uncertainty. We can rest on the promise that Christ will build his church. We can rest on the fact that the Spirit of God is still at work to accomplish the will of God in the life of this church. We can commit ourselves to growing in our understanding of God's Word, growing in our love and affection for one another, that we would truly view ourselves as partners with one another in this work, that we would find ways to cultivate and develop this kind of unity that's not just merely a unity built around surface things that we have in common, but built around our common identity in Christ. And then certainly that God would raise up leaders in the church to serve as elders, to lead the church well in obedience to the Lord. I believe God has big things for this church. And in the time that I have left here, I want to do what I can to help move that direction, to help prepare for the next step, continuing to walk by faith, believing the Word of God, and trusting in God to be at work. But if I could just boil it all down into my great burden for us, is that we would commit ourselves to the Word of God. I mean, when we see, you can look around us at churches who are caving into the pressures to sacrifice biblical truth because it goes against what is the norms of society. I mean, it's only going to get more and more. The Bible is only going to get more and more out of date in the eyes of the world. And if we do not commit ourselves as Christians, commit ourselves as a church to hold fast the Word of God, no matter how strongly it contradicts what society thinks, then we will just continue to drift and follow after society, sacrificing the truth of God's Word, undermining the authority of God's Word. Let us commit ourselves to believe God's word, to study it. Day by day, open God's word, learn from it, that we might grow. And if we remain faithful to God's word, to obey it, we are able to stand in the face of earthly pressure. I think as we do that, God will bless his church for our obedience to him. Our Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness to us. And even as we have just moved through quickly all of these things, we are reminded that Christ shed his blood for the church. Christ loves the church. Christ has promised to build the church. Christ is the head of the church. And I pray that you would help us to continue to submit ourselves to his authority, that we would not seek to, certainly not seek to please the world. Our job here as the church is not to please the world. Our job is to please Christ. And it's actually through the ways that we are unique from the world, the message that we have that is distinct from the world, that calls sinners to an entirely new identity in Christ, a hope that this world cannot provide for salvation. We do pray for the weeks and months ahead that you would guide and direct our church, decisions that need to be made. We pray that we would seek the wisdom of the Lord through the Word of God, that we would let it govern and guide those decisions, that we would be united together in one purpose. We certainly have different viewpoints. We have certain opinions, and that's good, that's healthy. But let us maintain that non-negotiable that unites us. And every opinion we have or idea we have, let us filter it through the Word of God and determine whether it is a direction we should go or a thing we should do, not based on even pragmatic considerations, but that we would seek to obey the Word of God in all things. Continue to give us a love for your Word, O Lord, that even as many of us in this room have read and studied your Word for many years, let us never be satisfied. Let us always be pressing forward. Pray for the men of the church in particular. Men who you call to be leaders, not only in our families, but in the church. You've given us that responsibility. Let us take that seriously. Commit ourselves to the Lord, to be faithful disciples. Commit ourselves to one another in the church. You continue to raise up godly men. We're thankful for your faithfulness to us. We look forward to all that you have for us in coming days, months, and years ahead. May we do all to honor the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.